A couple of hunters hired an Alaskan bush pilot to drop them in a remote location and then return 7 days later to pick them up. At the appointed time, the pilot arrived and he loaded the hunters and their gear onto the plane. "Wait a minute," said the first hunter. "What about our moose?" "Sorry," said the pilot. "We're at maximum weight already." "But our pilot last year loaded our moose and he had the same size of plane as this one." "Really?" asked that pilot, and he didn't want to be outdone by some other pilot in a similar size plane. "Well, I guess if he did it, then we could give it a try." With that, he strapped a moose carcass on each pontoon. They sputtered to the end of the lake to get the longest possible takeoff. He shoved the throttle forward. They began to move, and finally, they lifted off the lake, just skimming over the tops of the trees. But the pilot was right. They were seriously overloaded and crashed just minutes into the flight. Both hunters were knocked unconscious, but came to round about the same time. The first hunter looked around at the mess, moose meat, plane parts, everywhere. "Where are we?" he asked his partner. "About 50 yards from where we crashed last year. Some people seem locked onto the wrong course. No matter how many clear signals they receive, no matter what mountain of evidence there is accumulating around them, that they are on the wrong path again." Our Lord was delivering a sermon in one of the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath day. In Luke 13 and verse 10, we discover that. His subject was the necessity and the urgency of repentance. And as he is preaching, he pulls in two illustrations of calamities that had occurred with which all of his hearers would have been very familiar. One was the slaughter of the Galileans in an act of worship. They were coming before God, and the ruthless, murderous band of Pilate had come against them. Then there was a toppling of the Tower of Siloam, resulting in the deaths of 18 persons. And from these two sad incidents, the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing to all those who were hearing him the most pressing, pertinent lesson as far as their minds was concerned, the necessity and the urgency of repentance. "Time is short," he was saying. "Death is certain. As I look in you, a new turn is absolutely vital. A change is necessary, or you will surely face the fury of not merely a calamitous event upon the earth, such as we have just described, but you will face a terror-packed eternity in hell." And so we can catch a flavour of his language and the thrust of his earnestness in, for example, Luke 13 and verse 3. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Verse 5, he repeats it. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The parable to which we have turned tonight, about the fig tree that produced no fruit, was part of the same sermon that our Saviour was preaching here in the synagogue on the subject of repentance. And this parable was brought in to reinforce the lesson that the Son of God had already been laying out before the minds of those people. And we, in our day, do well to pay heed to it ourselves. One truth that emerges is this. As we look at the fig tree, there's an absence of produce. We have here a tree that did not yield any fruit for its owner. It did not fulfill the purpose for which it had been planted. Luke 13 and verse 6, he spake also this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none." Wasn't as if he was bouncing into the vineyard that day and making some unreasonable demands when he came expecting fruit to be found on his fig tree. Here was a man who was personally entitled to expect fruit from it. After all, this particular fig tree had many advantages that those other fig trees growing out wild on the highways never had. It had been planted in a vineyard. Better soil it had enjoyed. in a place where great care would have been taken of it and much time would have been expended upon it. The fig tree belonged to this man. He counted it as his possession. He had purchased it at a cost. And so he comes along as he takes a personal interest in this tree. He didn't send a messenger into the vineyard to go and check it up and come back and give me a report. He himself came to inspect the tree, and that is indicative of his interest in it. So it was only reasonable that the vineyard owner would have expected fruit. He came, we might well assume, at the time when the fruit should have been well ripened. He was expecting a return on his investment. He was anticipating that the fruit would be there in place, but to his intense disappointment, he found none. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none, not so much as one solitary piece. Now this fruitless fig tree stands in the sermon of Jesus as an illustration of each unconverted person to whom he spoke that day, and indeed in this day as well. Those who were in the synagogue, those who were in this meeting, those who were in similar meetings tonight, who are still in a lost condition. They do not fulfill the basic purpose for which God created them. That is to live unto his glory. Or to put the reason why God has given us an existence into the language of Romans 7 and 4. We are here to bring forth fruit unto God. But instead the sinner turns his back upon God and upon all that God has purposed for him and planned for him and expects from him. And he lives unto himself. What? Do what God wants me to do, walk in his ways, submit to his son, read his word, seek after his salvation? Never. I prefer my own way. And this is the thought. Now, whether it gains vocal expression or not, it's the thought that circulates in the mind of each sinner and that dominates his actions. And off we go. Puffed up with our pride, with a sense of our own importance, through a desire to live life as we find it and live it for our own self-gratification. And we rebel against the clear commands of God, and we look at the ways of God and we squint at them and we scoff at those ways and we cry, "Not for me," and veer off on our own path. And if we need proof of that, then we come back to the Word of God. We consider texts such as Psalm 58, the verses 3 to 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Isaiah 53 and 6 weighs in with its evidence and says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jeremiah 2 and 5, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity of your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain." Matthew 15 and verse 8, our Lord says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Paul lays it on the line as well in Ephesians 4, the verse 18 in Ephesians 2 and 3. He says about those who are born into this world, sinners by nature, they have the understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And as we hear that, we kind of rise up on our hind legs. Our old nature doesn't like to wear the description, and we say, "Well, hold on a minute, that might be for the worst of sinners, but it's not for me." God says it's all of us. And so where we find ourselves is right here, a self-imposed stranger to God in his grace, deliberately with determination. We choose to rebel against the commands of the Holy God. We want to depart from His directions and directives. We want to walk in a way that has an attraction for our own corrupt flesh, as far away as possible from God. Way out there in the wilderness of worldliness, where we reckon we have peace to get on with our own thing, or as the Bible defines it in 2 Corinthians 5 and 15, where we can live unto ourselves. We're all very familiar with the phrase, I'm my own boss. I did it, or I'll do it my way. And that's a basic description of every sinner's activity. No more basic or even better description of our behavior upon the earth can be found in what we have here in 2 Corinthians, to live unto ourselves, be fruitful unto himself. It's the aim, the activity of all of us before we are saved, whether we care to admit it or not. We make ourselves the goal of our earthly existence, the end of all of our living. And so all of us share the one fundamental fault of not going out and living our lives to the glory of the God who has made us, who sustains us, who has given his well-beloved only begotten Son for the ransom of guilty sinners. And so we have a reflection of ourselves here. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. A group of prominent ministers assembled at Westminster way back in 1643. They drafted a document we still use today, the Shorter Catechism, among other documents they came up with, Westminster Confession of Faith as well. The opening question in that catechism is, as we know, what is the chief end of man? The answer, it comes back clear as crystal, not a hint of confusion. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Further question, not in the catechism, and I trust we'll have the honesty to address it to our own hearts here at the threshold of another year. Let's address it with judgment day honesty. How many are doing this? Living unto the glory of God, enjoying him forever. Lady Glenorchy, in her diary, records how she was held in the grip of a fever that threatened to end her life. During the course of which, she writes, the first question of the assembly's catechism was brought to my mind, what is the chief end of man? As if someone had asked it. When I considered the answer to it, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I was struck with shame and confusion. I find I had never sought to glorify God in my life, nor had I any idea of what was meant by enjoying him forever. Death and judgment were set before me. My past sins came to my remembrance. I saw no way to escape the punishment due unto them, nor had I the least glimmering hope of obtaining the pardon of them through the righteousness of another. And though she travelled under this unhappy state of conviction for some time, Lady Glenorchy was delivered some time afterwards by believing in the Lord Jesus as the sinner's only Saviour. She got, by faith and in repentance, to Calvary. And as we live, while we don't esteem it to be our prime object in life to bring praise and glory to God, because you know, when you scrape below the surface of our lives, dissect our heart and our mind to some degree, we discover that the substructure of our life is basically no different from that of the drunkard, the drug addict, the swindler, the murderer, the prostitute. It's a matter of living unto ourselves for all of us. Self is the principal motivation in all that we do. This is the very thing that Almighty God looks down upon as rising before him as the height of human wickedness, the peak of sin. And so the Most High God, with the utmost possible justification, he cries out in Isaiah 65 and 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way which was not good after their own thoughts. And where will this self-centered, self-determined path lead us on a path that is progressively downward, on a way that gets further from God, into such a condition where we cannot get enough of sin and we abandon ourselves to it and we are steered furiously and uncontrollably towards the pit of hell. There's an absence of produce about this fig tree. But then you'll see, secondly, there's an abundance of patience. Notice the words of Luke 13 and the verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. For 3 years he had visited and revisited the scene. Whenever the time came when the other fruit was appearing and other trees, when he expected there would be fruit on this one, he had come along into the vineyard, long time, 3 years, shown much patience with it, and yet, year after year, had been disappointed. Maybe we get some flowers in our garden, meant to bloom every year. And if you're a keen gardener, I'm not, you will go along to the patch where they were put in at the appropriate time, expect they're going to come out and bloom. There should be an indication even, just a little hint if nothing else, that they're about to come up through the soil, and if they don't come, you're disappointed. Fruit on the fig tree should have been there. 3 years later, it still had not appeared. Does it come as any surprise then to read the entirety of verse 7 and find, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Waste of space, waste of effort, waste of time and thought. Why allow it to stay there anymore? Cut it down, take it out, and no doubt burn it, like all of those bad plants. And he wants to put into the space that it leaves some other kind of plant that will thrive on this ground. Yet you'll find that even though this sentence, if you want to term it like that, is pronounced upon the tree, there's a further display of patience. Luke 13, verses 8 and 9, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then, after that, thou shalt cut it down. Give it a little more time, another 12 months, another season, where possible fruitfulness will come. Give it space. And it seems that they did. God does this with sinners. And when he does, what happens? The sinner imagines, because he is more room, death is a long way off. He thinks, I've plenty of time. But since health and maybe even youth is on his side, he can choose to live as he pleases. He can indulge his body and soul in chasing after the pleasures of sin. He can stay in the space where he is and suck all possible sweetness out of the earthly experience as he views it. And then, when he's come to the point in life where he has achieved every goal in the world, he can take some fleeting moments at the end of his life to reform his ways, repent of his sins, seek the salvation that Jesus offers, and so prepare himself for eternity. Never does it seriously settle upon his mind that his days on earth are short and swift and unsure and speedily passing away. Never does he once allow the truths of the Bible about the brevity and the brittleness of life to get a lasting grip upon his heart and upon his mind. He doesn't sit long on the territory of Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6, where God is warning, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth. Doesn't stay long on the ground of Job 8 and 9. Our days upon earth are a shadow. In the words of Psalm 39:5, "Behold, I was made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Be verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Or even the ground of James 4:14, where the New Testament is giving the same message as the Old. "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away." Never once does the ungodly man or woman take time to sit down and deliberately ponder and seriously meditate, even calculate, that today might be my last one upon the earth. That these limbs that have carried me into this day and beyond may not have the energy to carry me into another one, that within 3 days I could be laid lifeless in a grave somewhere. The stark fact that there is absolutely no guarantee of a tomorrow doesn't occupy his or her thoughts. His senses are so numbed to the realities of life and death that, as Psalm 49:11 puts it, his inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. How many of us, deep down, think we're going to be here for quite a while yet, have plans for all this year and beyond it? We have little schemes that we have concocted, that we have determined we'll follow, and we act as though all of that time is ours by right. No one dare take it from us. You know, we live as though we're not earthly men or women made of perishable clay, but as though we are virtually eternal. And it's an outrageous thought, and it encourages us to put off and off and off and off the day of definite decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes us to drag our feet when we hear the offer of his wondrous salvation relayed to us again. We delay time enough to attend to that on some other occasion. Now, if this is what you're doing, it's vital that you abandon that empty notion that you have an abundance of time yet, or enough time yet, that tomorrow will be just like today, that bagfuls of opportunities for seeking the Savior lie around every corner for you. This is a hollow, hideous, hellish presumption. And many a man and woman has tumbled into the torments of hell, having thought the time and space for mercy is so abundant, I don't need to be urgent about it. Dr. Cheever said, and we have evidence of his words on every side, "Faith in tomorrow instead of Christ is Satan's nurse for man's perdition." Another by the name of Irvine has warned, "This day is a day of mercy. Tomorrow may be a day of doom." And what they're saying is what God's word has already said, because the Bible proclaims in Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." In 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The hymn writer comes in on this one and he says, "Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast, that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time, sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time, come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come and start for heaven tonight. Be in time. Don't be holding on to this foolish idea that there is plenty of time yet, but flee to Jesus now." Other people will come along and they will agree with what I'm saying. They will say, "Time is short." Yes, that's right. Isn't it amazing how young you can be, caught up in a car accident, taken out into eternity? Sure, none of us know the time. Unsaved people will say that. It doesn't seem to cost them too many thoughts when they say that. They're not really thinking too deeply. Why do they say that? And it doesn't cost them another thought, because they're bringing another thought into their minds, which is equally foolish as imagining we have all the time in the world to get this matter sorted out. What they're saying is this: I'm not really convinced that God will make any of his creatures miserable forever. I can't really bring myself round to believe in the doctrine of hell as taught in the Bible. It is too harsh. It is too unlike God. Too unlike which God? The poor, puny, little God of man's imagination? The powerless little God that a man or woman can take up and squeeze into his pocket and dictate as to what should and should not be done? The constantly changing, confused, unsure little deity that can say something today and undo all that he has said tomorrow, that can change his purposes, that can make a promise and then break the promise, can threaten and then, when his threats go unheeded by us, can conveniently forget he ever made one of those threats. Is this the kind of God that we have? It's certainly not the God of the Bible. The God who made this universe out of nothing and upholds it by the word of his power. The God who was the moral governor of this globe, who does not and cannot shirk from his duty to punish the wicked any more than he can to reward the good. The God who has made known his hatred of all human sin. In texts like Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11 verses 4 and 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. It is the God who has declared he will most surely punish sin. Proverbs 11:21, Isaiah 13:11, Jeremiah 21:14. Romans 12:19. What is God saying there? Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. But I will punish you for the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire, and it shall devour all things round about it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This God, we don't really care to know, but he is the true God, and there is none but him. Because God tarries in mercy, giving us sinners further opportunities to seek his salvation, to live to his glory. Because he suspends his judgment. Because, as Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 puts it, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I've done that, shouldn't have done it, no, I shouldn't have done it, God doesn't like it, but I've got away with it, so I can do it again. No immediate judgment, no urgent action from us. David said in Psalm 55:19, as he looked about, surveyed the scene of life, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And they know that God is patient, and they look at his patience, and they mock it, and they say, he's all talk and no action. He's not really concerned about my sin. He's never going to push judgment against me. How tragic to think like this. Psalm 103 says the Lord is slow to anger, the verse 8. And why is he slow to anger? Only because he is plenteous in mercy, and in sheer mercy he holds back the thunderbolts of raw vengeance that strain over the battlements of heaven and cry out to be loosed against our persons, to launch us into hell. And he holds them back to give us ample opportunity to repent of our sins, to believe the gospel, to make our peace with God, and to prepare to meet him. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let me emphasize it. The owner of the fig tree comes 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, agrees to a stay of execution. On that third year, But it's clear from the conversation this will not go on indefinitely. Judgment is inevitable. It will surely come one day. The cry will be for real, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And therefore my third observation and final one tonight, you'll see here an abruptness of punishment. 3 years of grace were given to the fig tree. Another was asked for. That other apparently was granted. So it went on for 4 years. But notice the vine dresser dared only to ask for an extension of one further year. No more. Luke 13 and 8. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Just this year, Spirit. Just one more trial. Just one more season. When fruit can be expected to be found, then if it doesn't appear, the axe can cleave it into pieces and the fire can consume it. It's a reprieve, not a release, from a just sentence that this vine dresser intercedes for. It's a prolonging of the time, not a pardon that he asks for. And this is very significant. There are people in here tonight, people all around our country, who have been living on reprieves for, I can't venture to suggest, how long? Perhaps a long time. Perhaps a very long time. Certainly since first you heard the gospel presented to you, and having heard it, put it off. Therefore rejected it. I emphasize this. A reprieve has been given. Welcome at this moment because it gives you space and grace to turn from your sin to the Savior. But a reprieve is not enough. You need repentance. If ever you're going to escape the devil's hell and enter into God's heaven. And that was the thrust of Jesus' sermon in this synagogue. A reprieve is not your prescription. You want repentance. One preacher commenting in this very passage has said, reprieves, not pardons. Repentance alone will save. Reprieves of mercy are short. Another has said, critical moments in life, unimproved, opportunities given, are rarely renewed. Dr. Thomas McCrae, a famous Scottish preacher, declared this interval of grace is to be diligently improved, or judgment will at length be inflicted with increased severity. They're solemn statements, and they're accurate. Reprieves are not enough. We need repentance. Reprieves of mercy are short by their nature. Critical opportunities, if not taken, are rarely renewed. The interval that God, in his patience and long-suffering and mercy, is giving to us, should be grabbed with both hands now, or his judgment that falls on us will be all the greater. I think of what the Bible records in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after, during that period when God is showing long-suffering and graciousness and goodness to us, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, unto them who are contentious and that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. If under means of grace no fruits of grace appear, it is a dreadful case. Though God may long forbear, at length he'll strike the threatened blow and lay the barren fig tree low. A sick young man was visited by a Christian doctor. He made a careful examination of his patient. He informed him he only had a few hours to live. "Then I've missed it, doctor. I've missed it at last." "Missed what?" "I've missed," he said, "the salvation of my soul. I was awakened some years ago, but put it off, thinking I had plenty of time, but I see I've been a fool, and I've sold my soul for a straw. I've missed it at last." With those words just spoken, he died. A rather obscure Swiss heavy metal rock band called The Coroner have an album out entitled Punishment for Decadence. On the album is a song entitled Sudden Fall. Sudden fall. Sudden fall. Day by day, your hands are used to build a world called decadence. So shut your eyes, close your ears, close your mind, and perish with the multitude. Sudden fall. Sudden fall. That chills me to think of those foolish words. It's just glorying in sin, advocating a suicidal course, pushing you right into the jaws of damnation. Rather, I appeal, O sinner, God's patience shall weary some day. Leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've drifted away over the deadline at last, O turn. While the Savior in mercy is waiting and steer for the harbour light. For how do you know? But your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight. Like that rich fool our Lord talked about in Luke 12, the verse 20. Who was patting himself on the back? Who was saying, "We're at a new stage in the development of this farm. Time for real expansion. So many crops. Two small barns, let's pull the small barns down, build bigger ones, and fill them to the roof." That was his plan, but God said unto him, "Thy fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. You're not going to see the blueprints, you're not going to see the boards go up and build the barn. It's finished for you. Lord, let it alone this year also." If I could, with any legitimacy, I would cry, for those who were unconverted, Lord, let him alone this year also. Lord, let her alone this year also in 2008. God might. He may give you another year. He may give you another opportunity. He may give you another chance to hear his gospel and repent. I don't know if he will. I only know that this present moment is the only time guaranteed to you. Take it now. Improve the opportunity. Come in repentance and faith to Christ tonight.